Thank you, Elaine. I want to start with a word of explanation of how we choose our Bible readings and passages that we follow from week to week. Many parts of the year, they are set around the seasons of the year that we have: Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and so on. And for a large part of the second half of the year, it has the glorious title of Ordinary Time, meaning that it's not part of a set season as such. And from time to time, we'll choose some passages around a theme ourselves, like we've had recent looking at Romans chapter 8 and a little bit around the wider context in Romans. At other times, as I get the passages out from the lectionary, that's a set of readings that are followed by the majority of churches right around the world, sometimes we come across passages that we may not choose ourselves if we were selecting a sermon series, because they're not easy passages, they're not comfortable passages. And so the passages that we're going to follow this week and for the next 5 or 6 weeks or so are in that category that come from the lectionary. I haven't chosen them, but I have been challenged by them. And in preparing for this sermon, actually surprised me of how challenging it has been. As I said on Sunday morning, I wasn't quite sure how I was going to conclude the sermon. It was still sitting with me so strongly. I've got a better picture of how I'm going to conclude it today and within what time frame. This week and the next couple of weeks, we're looking at the calling of Old Testament prophets. In particular, this week and next week, we're looking at the prophet Isaiah. The following 2 weeks, we're looking at the prophet Jeremiah. I've been focusing on what it is, this high calling of Old Testament prophets, because it was an incredible challenge that was lived out in their whole lives. A summary of what the calling of Old Testament prophets might be is this phrase of speaking God's truth to power. Monarchs, the kings, were never to be without accountability and were always under the authority and the voice of God. And it was the role of prophets to challenge those with power and responsibilities for how they were exercising their leadership. So that picture on the top left shows the challenge of a prophet challenging the one who had the power of life and death in the monarch. And it is very timely as we reflect on it, with significant men in our world who have extraordinary power available to them and how they exercise that power. The statue on the right is based on one of the verses from the prophet Isaiah. Let us beat our swords into plowshares. And it's a beautiful bronze statue sitting atop the United Nations building in New York. Poignantly, it was a gift of the Soviet Union in 1959. I just sat and reflected on that, and there's a lot to be said by the power of that imagery. So when we come to Isaiah, also talk about, first of all, the role of the prophets. There are some great quotes that have really shaped me in my thinking about how significant the Old Testament prophets are. So I'm giving you a few of these quotes that have really assisted me and challenged me. One is by a Polish-Jewish rabbi, Abraham Joshua Heschel. He's well-renowned, was a contemporary and a friend of Martin Luther King. And his book, The Prophets, in 1962, said that the prophet's duty is to speak to the people, and often against the people, in the name of God. The prophet is often a person who stands alone against entrenched authorities, kings who betray justice, and priests who pervert holiness. This was the case in the Old Testament stories, and in his own life embodied that it is no less the case in our world today. He goes on in his book, "The prophet's task is to convey a divine pathos, not just the words of God, but the emotional energy of God. God's gut reaction is expressed through the prophets. He lives not only his personal life," that's the prophet, "but also the life of God. The prophet hears God's voice and feels his heart." That was certainly true of Isaiah, and as we'll see in a few weeks' time, even more so in a very intense way through the prophet Jeremiah. I left those couple of sermons to Dave Brown to deal with. Heschel concludes, "The prophet," he's writing in 1962, "is a man who feels fiercely." Now, I just put a little note there that actually there are two named prophets in the Old Testament, female prophets in the Old Testament as well. They aren't all males. Deborah, for one example. "God has thrust a burden upon his soul, and he is bowed and stunned at humanity's fierce greed." More recently, Walter Brueggemann, who died just a couple of months ago, an Old Testament scholar, and these quotes are ones that really changed my own thinking about how important it was to honour the traditions of the prophets. "The prophetic voice," Brueggemann said, "is not neutral. It is an act of resistance against the dominant ideology and royal consciousness. Prophets were not advisers at court. They were disruptors, poets of pain and hope." I love that phrase, poets of pain and hope. But it is a challenge to stand up against those with such power. The task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and a perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture. So you can get cultural movements that focus on whether it's nationalism or whatever it may be, and to stand against it and to challenge it takes incredible courage. And one last quote from Christopher Wright, another Old Testament scholar. Christopher Wright took over from John Stott in leading up the Langham Foundation, the Langham Partnership, and has visited Adelaide. Indeed, he's actually stayed with us in the rectory at an earlier time. Christopher Wright writes, "The prophets were covenant prosecutors. They held Israel to account according to the terms of their covenant relationship with God." And that actually comes out in our passage this morning from Isaiah, where God says, I've got a bone to pick with you. I've got a case to bring against you. We need to sit down because all was not right and you need to hear this. A short version of the calling of a prophet is a prophet looks at a society and a community and the culture in which they embody and can say, this is not good enough. We can do better. We need to do better. And that is a message for our own day and age and our own community, as well as the global community. This is not good enough. We must do better. Isaiah, son of Amos. Getting ahead of myself. That's all that we're told about Isaiah. It's repeated about 9 or 10 times. He had a long period, what's known as the 8th century prophet, starting around about 745 before Christ. And we're told in verse 1 of Isaiah, prophesied during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now that is significant because just as a big picture, We had the various monarchs of Saul, David, Solomon, and then upon the death of Solomon, the kingdom was split into two. A northern kingdom, which had about 10.5 of the tribes, and they based themselves around Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which was about 1.5 of the tribes, the tribe of Judah, and the Levites who were living within Judah, separated themselves off into two kingdoms. Isaiah comes right at the end of a time of the northern kingdom, the majority, who are about to meet their demise. Prophets have been sent to them, Amos and Joel and others, were told that unless you change, judgment will come upon you and God will use foreign powers to come and to overwhelm you. And during the time of Isaiah, that is exactly what happened. 722, the Assyrians came and defeated the northern kingdom and they never recovered. They were known as the kingdom of Israel. If you look at the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it divides up into a report card for the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom disappears from the pages of history, but they re-emerged in the New Testament as the Samaritans, not accepted by the Judeans, but still claimed to have the same heritage. And Jesus found a place for the Samaritans within the kingdom. So Isaiah's message is, look at what happened to the northern kingdom. Look at their judgment, how they failed to listen to God and were saying to the kings of Judah, if you continue that, that will be us too. That's where we can locate Isaiah's message. So John Goldingay, another wonderful Old Testament scholar, we are blessed with so many great scholars, has this to say about that. Isaiah was both a court prophet, he was within the king's court, and a poet of profound theological vision. He addressed immediate crises in Judah's political life, yet constantly expanded the horizon of God's purposes on the earth. I love this image of stained glass window of the prophet Isaiah looking to the heavens, where Jeremiah, we'll see in a few weeks' time, had an intensity and an emotional angst within himself. Isaiah is visionary. I'm pretty sure he's a visual learner. He thinks through pictures because he paints such beautiful images through his words. And he lifts the horizon to say, because the kingdom of God is bigger and more glorious than what we are going about in, on earth at the moment. So that's something of the prophet Isaiah. Brueggemann again. Isaiah's poetry dismantles royal pretension and urban pride about the great cities and the great urban culture, replacing them with a vision of a reordered world grounded in covenantal justice and trust in Yahweh. So Isaiah is commissioned by Yahweh, by God, to look at the world around him and saying, you've set yourselves up with a pretty fine capital city in Jerusalem, and your fine temple, and all your ceremonies. But God is not happy with your pretense. And so we come to the passage that we have, and I want to just use it to speak to us now in that context. I'm using the New Living Translation, which I think brings out some of those qualities. First of all, I've included verse 9, which wasn't part of our Bible readings, but it sets the scene importantly. You might remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They occur back in the earlier chapters in Genesis, where God's judgment burned down upon Sodom and Gomorrah because their refusal to listen to God and were going about their own sinful practices. And when Isaiah is addressing you leaders of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah, he's actually not addressing Sodom and Gomorrah. He's actually addressing the leaders in Jerusalem, saying you're acting just like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the word, you leaders of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, people of Gomorrah. Notice it's both the leaders and the people together. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? There's no mincing the words there. There's no sense of saying, you know, God, what do you really think? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. And it goes on. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I can't stand them. When you lift your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I'll not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Now, at this stage, you'd almost think, well, what's the problem here? You asked us to do all these sacrifices. This is exactly what is spelt out in the book of Leviticus. All the different festivals, the feasts, the celebrations, the sacrifices, the incense, the offerings we are to bring. Tick, 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 tick. We're doing all the things you ask us to do. It's not what they are doing that is the problem. It is their attitude in doing so that is the problem. At one level, the charge is of hypocrisy, of putting on a good show, putting on a good front, but the deeper reality is not matched. Ouch. I don't know about you, but I know for myself, that's me. I can put on a pretty good front. I have my Sunday face. I have my Wednesday morning face. Hopefully it's not too dissimilar to what I am at other times, but I want you to see the best version of myself in that. Nothing wrong with that. So long as it matches actually who I am. But if it's just a superficial front and my reality is different, then yes, I'm guilty of the charge of hypocrisy. And I do know that that is something that really cuts deep with all of us as we think through, if everyone knew all my thoughts, ooh. But that is actually not the point. It's true, but it is not the point. It is what they are not doing that has got God so angry. Wash yourselves and be clean. He said, yes, we all got hypocrisy. None of us can put our hands up and saying we are so worthy that we can come into God's presence. Isn't God honoured to have me in his presence? No. We all know that's not true. And God says, that's not the problem. I can deal with that. I can wash you of that. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. It's what they need to learn to do. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. One of my minor passions in life is I'm no great fan of KPIs, key performance indicators. In those of management speak, we have KPIs everywhere. Tick, tick, tick all the boxes. God's KPIs aren't how wonderful their festivals and celebrations and their religious observances are. He says, that's not a KPI. Anyone can put on that show. What I'm really interested in is doing good and seeking justice and helping the oppressed, defending the cause of orphans. Come now, the Lord says, let's settle this. And he says, I can deal with what you've got wrong. It's not about you need to be perfect before you can come before me. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. The I will is important. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white. It's beautiful, powerful imagery. Something that is scarlet in whatever form, they shall be white as snow, because God alone is able to do it. But if we just go back a couple of slides, look at the verbs, what God is asking us to do, to learn, to seek, to help, defend, to fight for the rights of the widows, of the vulnerable. Pushing the wrong way. So the conclusion comes at the end of this message from God through Isaiah. If you will only obey me, you will have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's that point that I found myself struggling to think through. What does that mean of me in our own context and time? This is a great quote from St. Augustine of Hippo. There's a couple of different St. Augustines in our church history, but this is Augustine of Hippo. I just love this quote. Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they don't remain as they are. It's a wonderful quote. Hope has two beautiful daughters, anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they don't remain as they are. I then came across a incredibly challenging quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that Lutheran pastor who lost his life in the final weeks of the Second World War. So he is someone who lived this reality. Bonhoeffer's words, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. I was reflecting on the march in Sydney a couple of Sundays ago, March for Humanity. Controversial questions about crowd control, not all those issues. And I asked myself the question, would I have marched had I been in Sydney in that opportunity? And I really couldn't decide as I was sat with that for couple of days. In fact, it was even last Sunday morning, I was still trying to decide what I'd say in front of you in church. I think I would have marched. Not because of all the propaganda that surrounds it, all the pro and con and all the narratives that go with that. I look carefully at the four statements that says that the suffering and the starvation of innocent people, especially the elderly and women and children, cannot go unchallenged. Now, I do not for a moment condone remotely anything that Hamas has done. Hamas is a terrorist organization guilty of contriving absolute evil crimes, without a doubt. But I also don't believe that the government of Israel gets a free pass to do whatever they like by way of response. There is accountability. There is an agency that Israel is able to do in that space. And there is a proper questioning of that as well. But the challenge of standing up for the vulnerable, I think, is a powerful one. There are questions in Australia about our defence contracts with Israel and about weaponry that is being used in Gaza. I was struck by Germany for the first time ever saying they will not allow any of their military equipment to be used in Gaza. Enough is enough. It is a challenge, but our silence can be deafening. Our voice added to the voices of others is powerful. Where do I land with that? I ask myself, and I'm not the first to say it. what would Jesus do? What does the example of Jesus offer us? And having time to hear and to advocate and even an anger about the treatment of the vulnerable is certainly reflected in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, to follow Christ is to take up our own cross, even when that brings criticism and challenge, if we believe we are advocating for the values of the kingdom embodied by our Lord Jesus. May God in his Spirit give us wisdom and courage in the use of our voice and of our concerns. Amen.